Brother David, I wanted to thank God for you today in a special way. There's very few preachers that have the mind that you have. One thing I've learned over the years in listening to you, that you've got the biblical facts, but you have a lot of stuff that's on top of that. You have a lot of dessert. And I'm glad for the Lord giving you that kind of ability to... You didn't major just in Bible, did you? You sound like you majored somewhere in the classics. Am I right about that or not? Yeah. And that's a real gift to be able to, what's the word I want? Inculcate or mix up the bowl with the, you know, in other words, enhance the meal, if you will. I appreciate that so much. And then, I didn't know that whole song, Larry. We sing that sometimes, just the chorus, you know, Come and Dine, but I didn't know it was a whole song. How long have you been singing that? We're opening this morning to Romans chapter 8. And what I'd like to do this morning is continue with hopefully tying up some loose ends that we've put together this week. We haven't had a lot of time, particularly on this subject of Pentecost. And somehow I feel like I may have said some things that just have confused people rather than clarify. I just want to make sure in this final message in the morning that we understand a few basic facts about Pentecost. Last night, I didn't give the title of the message. It was on my notes, but I never did read it. It was Living on the Right Side of the Cross. Living on the right side of the cross. Obviously, the left side is the law, isn't it? And the right side of the cross is grace. And you'd be amazed how many so-called Christians have that totally confused, okay? We have kind of a mix-up, if you will. And I think so much of the theology of the church today, frankly, and probably it has been for a long time, is that we have thrown so many different ideas of Scripture into the blender, and then we revved that thing up in high gear, and we came out and we found out that you can't eat it, you can't drink it. In other words, we have blenderized, if you will, the Scripture many times, and I'll tell you one reason. We have lost touch with the context of Scripture. I have to confess, over the years, I did not pay that much attention to context. And Brother David, I'm pleased that you mentioned what you did last night, because, you know, I mean, I'm for 2 Chronicles 7:14. I love that passage. But if I'm in Solomon, what am I looking for? Well, I'm looking for physical rain on the crops, right? But we need more than physical rain. And so, but aren't you glad we can make that application? And what we're trying to say here is that the context is clear in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit has already come. That doesn't do away with the fact that we need awakening and we need a widespread revival. Amen. So with that in mind, Dr. Stewart schooled me a long time ago in the difference between evangelism and revival. Revival has nothing to do with sinners, really. Evangelism is winning souls to Christ. But revival is stirring the gift that is in the believer. In other words, even though we have the indwelling of the Spirit, like in one of those Czechoslovakian meetings, I remember his saying that there people were saying, fill me, Lord, and a little girl, echoed down at the end of the line, said, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. And the issue is that though we have the indwelling of the Spirit, we need to renew the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you can call that whether you want. You know, we call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit in conversion. But the point is that needs to be renewed, frankly. This is why coming over today, I said to Lord, I said, I take the promise, Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God you undertake. I learned that from Ian Paisley from Belfast, who, by the way, was a strong Calvinist, but he understood the filling. In other words, we have people now that have, we as Baptists usually have what? Two fillings. We have, excuse me, two baptisms. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and then water baptism. But the Pentecostals have three baptisms. In other words, they believe in regeneration, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then they believe in water baptism. But then the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a separate entity to them, which I can't buy when it comes to the scripture. But the point is, they're seeking the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure they're doctrinally correct in that. And yet in Ephesians 4, which I'm not going to get into today, it says there's one faith, one Lord, one body, one baptism. Now you tell me, what baptism is that? Now you've got people that believe, listen, the Christian church, and we have some people in our church that came from a disciple, like a Disciples of Christ church. And if you ask them, you know, they're heavy on this. When will you say, I was baptized when I was 16? You ever hear that before? As if to say, that's when I was born again. Now listen, somebody probably can be born again in the tank. It probably happens. But the point is this, is that the basis of our salvation in Christ? They take that passage in what is it, Mark 15, believe and be baptized. And their understanding is that without baptism, you cannot be saved. And when you pinpoint, you say, well, listen, does baptism save? And they will say, no, your baptism doesn't save you, but you can't be saved without it. Now you figure that one out. So does baptism save or doesn't it save? In their mind, if you don't get to the tank, you're in trouble. How did the thief get in? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Listen, he knew something about the second coming, not just the first coming, didn't he? Lord, remember me when you come in. Now listen, I looked at that guy and I thought to myself, did he get saved with that prayer? I mean, I think if I were there, I would have pulled on his leg and I said, hey, pal, you didn't even ask Jesus into your heart. But isn't it true? God knows our heart, even though some people say the words and they're still lost. He didn't say what we would think the right way to, but God saw his heart and saved that man. Now, again, we could argue the point that he didn't have a life of service and all of that. And I tell guys at the mission, I said, God didn't put that thief in the Bible so you could wait till the last minute to get saved. Because your last minute may be a clump of leaves on the side of the highway. You may never get in. But what he's saying is, if you have breath, there's still hope even to the end if you open your heart to Jesus Christ. And how did it happen? Well, he saw the word, didn't he? This is the Christ. And what was on there? This was the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King
Thank you.
Of Jews.
How, somebody said, well, how did he get to the point of salvation? He saw that sign. The word of God was used, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, even to that thief on the cross. He died to his sin. His buddy died in his sin. But thank God Jesus died for our sake. So, there are people that don't practice water baptism. And Salvation Army, I mentioned that. Are those folks saved or what? I don't know, but I'm just some of these things we need to rethink in the context of Scripture. I wanted to give you a timeline. In my book on Pentecost, I do a timeline from the creation all the way through to heaven. I found that to be a great help when you study it in that context, with the 4000 BC being the flood, and 2000 was Abraham, and in general numbers. And then you have 1500 is Moses and the law. And then you have 1,000, you've got the kings, David and Solomon. And you come to Isaiah 7, about 750. And you know the perfect Isaiah 53. Then the prophets after him. And then the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And then this guy, this crazy guy, John the Baptist, comes on the scene. The guy that eat locusts and wild honey. And he preaches a gospel of repentance, that the kingdom is at hand, repent. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and then we have what? The cross. And then we have what? Then we have the ascension after the cross, and then we have Pentecost. And you know, it's interesting, I'm doing all this because I find that the ascension and Pentecost is never emphasized. In fact, I've got a timeline that doesn't even have Pentecost in it. And I just say there's something wrong with that. As you can tell, God's kind of awakened me on this idea of Pentecost. Did you get that impression yet since I've been here? And there's something about it that's life transforming. And then we move on, of course, into the church age. We don't know exactly when that's going to be, but somehow we're looking, what, for the upper taker rather than the undertaker, called the rapture. Now, there's some people poo-poo that whole doctrine. A lot of the Reform guys. I went to a Reform conference in Florida one time. I think it was R.C. Sproul's, and he was a great man, don't misunderstand me. And he was a great teacher in what he knew. But the point is, I was at a book table, and the title was The Church. There was a guy, one of the pastors, opening the book on, and I said, by the way, man, can you tell me if there's a book on the rapture on this table? And he looked at me as if to say, are you kidding? They don't believe in a rapture. By the way, the rapture is appalling doctrine. You'll never find it in the Gospels. Make that very clear. Anytime you see the coming of the Lord in the Gospels, it's the second coming in glory when he touches his feet on the earth, according to Zechariah 12 and chapter 14. It was part of the mystery that Paul got from the Lord in the Gospel of Grace, that the Lord was coming back for his church. And it's so specific, as you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, by the way, is the same chapter that defines the gospel. What is it? What Paul said, this is the gospel. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scripture. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in this total picture here today, I want to say, and it goes along with what we were talking about in context, here's a good statement. The whole Bible was written for us, but not necessarily to us. The whole Bible has been written for us. We learn from Genesis to Revelation, but the whole Bible is not written to us. I mean, you can go back and say, well, listen, we can go back to the Red Sea. If God did it then, he can do it now. I just need that kind of a wand that Moses had in his hand. That's nonsense. Well, if Jesus did all that healing there in the Gospels, listen, then that's for us today. Then we ought to be able to just, well, then you're going to have a good time. You're going to get discouraged real quickly, because the miracles in Jesus' day were for a specific purpose, to manifest who he was, because the Hebrews or the Jews required a what? A sign. He was validating and authenticating who he was as Messiah. But that's not to say that he doesn't heal people today. I want to make that clear. He's still the healer. You know, people say, well, does Jesus heal today? What kind of a nonsensical statement? But I know where they're coming from. The thing is, we're always looking for something outward and miraculous. But do you know Jesus is healing us constantly? Did you know that your liver is replaced, regenerated every 7 years? Our body is constantly being regenerated. You say, but we're dying in this body. That's true. But he's healing us as we go. Otherwise, we would have collapsed overnight. He's the healer. If you've had a sniffle and you got well, who did that? If you had an infection and it healed, who did that? He is the healer. Now you say, well, what happens if he doesn't see fit to heal us of this disease? Well, Paul's a good example of that, isn't he? I besought the Lord 3 times. And if I could think of somebody today, he'd say, well, what's the matter with God? Did he hear me? What's his problem? Oh, I know what it is. I don't have enough faith. I want to tell you what, neither one of those things are true. The point is that God had a particular purpose to deal with this apostle because of the light and the message of grace that he gave him in heaven, went down in Arabia. He didn't get it at Jerusalem. Read Acts very carefully. He didn't go up to the big boys. When he was converted, he went down to Arabia. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't talk to Peter, James, and John until later. And he talked to, when he got to the, remember the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. But he wasn't going to learn, he didn't learn go to learn what they believed so much as what God was telling him, because now they were apostles and it was sealed at that council in chapter 15 that they were to go to the what? To the Jew. And God told him to go to the Gentile. When they stoned Stephen, I believe that was a turning point. You folks don't want the word of God? Okay, we're going to blow the dust off. We're going out to talk to the Gentiles. And the whole rest of the book of Acts is about Gentiles. You don't hear of Peter after chapter 10. But I'll tell you what, with Peter's ministry at Cornelius' house, if that hadn't happened, I don't think Paul's ministry would have ever gotten off the ground. Peter saw the Gentiles saved at Cornelius' house. When he saw that sheet vision and all of that, and he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten any of that stuff. But God said, what I've called clean, don't you say is not clean. And so he went to the Gentiles. Okay, enough said about that. But I think we need to really see the situation as it is, because I think even the early book of Acts, frankly, still under the law. Remember this too. Everything Jesus did was under the law. Even when he was a babe, they took him into Jerusalem. Read the first couple of chapters of Luke. It'll blow you away when you think and how the Messiah came, but everything, his whole ministry was under the law. If you read Matthew 10 around verse 5, it says he told them not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. How do you figure that one out? Let me ask you this, did the apostles go and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth? Even after Stephen's death, it says in chapter 8, that all the people that were persecuted through Paul, by the way, the Judaizers and so forth, were scattered throughout all the world except the apostles, it says. They stuck it out in Jerusalem. Why? They were anticipating the kingdom. That's why they put number 12 in the disciples. Why were they so quick in chapter 1 to take Judas's place? Because they wanted to be set up for the kingdom. Now, I'm just throwing some stuff at you here that's really jogged me over the past few years. That getting an understanding of how this dispensational thing works. I've got some guys at the mission. You know one of them, some of you very well. He said, I'm a recovering fundamentalist. That's his thing. But he's also a recovering dispensationalist. He says, well, Bill, he says, you know, why does God just chop everything up in the... He doesn't chop it up. It's just God, in a sense, with different plans at different times. Under the law, he had a plan, but the same God was the God of grace. And the law came through Moses, but he said the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But it's a progression. As I said last night, you've got the seed all the way back here, then you have the sapling, then you have the full-blown tree. You see revelation, but the point is the quality of salvation is the same, whether it be in the seed or in the full-blown tree. It's progressive. And I think the gospel of grace is a progression of the gospel of the kingdom. I don't think we're going to cut things in half, but there's a lot of things I just want to just share with you, because I'm not going to get a chance to do it. So with that in mind, Let's tack down just a couple of things from Romans chapter 8. I want to talk, first of all, once again about justifying grace. And then second, about sanctification. And then the result of these two things in the matter of fruit bearing. And we'll be done. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, characterized by those who walk not in the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we spent a good bit of time on this whole thing of condemnation. But I want to tell you, when he says there's therefore now condemnation, we better latch on to that. We better treasure that, because there comes a time when the devil wreaks havoc on our minds that you have to come to the place, and I wish we could get to it in Ephesians 6, after he lifts them up to heaven, you notice he says, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Your loins girt about with truth. There comes a time when you have to know the truth and that the breastplate of righteousness, I think, is standing in the righteousness of God. And it ties in with Romans 8:1. I've got to know now that I'm not going to be condemned. Now, you can say what you want. Well, the people that talk about eternity, they don't have eternal security, and yet these are the same people that say that their sin was eradicated when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, you figure that one out. If your sin was eradicated at the cross and you have no sin, then what's the fear of losing your salvation? That doesn't add up. But the issue is Christ says there's now no condemnation because of justification by faith. So let's look at that. Just go back to chapter 5 with me, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified, or literally in the Greek, therefore having been justified. In other words, it's a past tense with a present reality. By what? By faith, not by baptism, not by works. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we think about the peace of God. That's a result of walking in the Spirit, according to Philippians. But the peace of God means we've been reconciled to a holy God by justifying grace. In other words, just as if we had died and paid the whole penalty of our sin. Now, I wanted to share this illustration with you because, as I said in several times now, that's a doctrine that's hard for me to believe. How can God look at me as though I've never sinned and the debt fully paid and therefore no condemnation? How can that be? I thought of this illustration of owing 25 grand at the local bank, made a loan, and I can't pay it. 25 grand. And they call me and send me a letter, a certified letter, Bill, you come up with the 25 grand or we'll take everything you have. I said, what am I gonna do? I can't pay it. But a friend of mine up in Rhode Island, a successful real estate broker, hears about my dilemma. He says, Bill, I understand you owe the bank 25 grand. I said, I sure do. I can't pay it. He said, I've got the money. He said, would it be all right if I send a check to the bank in your name for your account? And I said, now wait a minute, I can't pay you either. He said, I know you can't pay me. He said, I want to give you that gift. And he said, I'm going to send it to the bank. Will you receive it? I said, I sure will. So they get the check from my friend. Put my statement out, and here's the check. 25, I owe 25. What do they do? They say, what, paid in full. I like what they do with a mortgage. I've only seen it one time, fully satisfied. I like that. Fully satisfied. Now, so he sends a check to the bank. What were they, are they going to call me on the phone and say, come in with that 25 grand? No, why not? It's been paid. Now, here's the question. Did I pay it? Did I pay it or not? I didn't pay it. But somebody who loved me and could pay the price, paid the price. in my behalf. I believe that's a good illustration of justifying grace. He paid it all. What I couldn't pay, he paid fully, fully satisfied, if you will. I'm telling you, folks, I only think the power of Pentecost is the witness that we have of the reality of that truth and that doctrine. Okay? Now, so we're saved from what? The penalty of sin. That's justification. Well, let's look a little further of sanctification. Now, we know the word, you know, technically means to be set apart. It's the word from which we get holy. But really, it begins, sanctification begins at the time of justification. Justification is an aorist. That means it's a point action. It happens at that moment. But sanctification, though happening at that moment, becomes progressive. It moves on. There's a, what we call progressive sanctification. We grow in grace. As you look back on your life, you've seen a change. And as we say so often, we may not be what we should be. But one thing for sure, we're not what we used to be. There's something different. There's something that God has done in our lives. Some of those dead leaves that have been hanging on all these years are starting to fade, starting to fall off and making room for new fruit, okay? So, with that in mind, justification is what's saved from the penalty of sin, but sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. And he introduces here in Romans 8 again, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, how can it be? Somebody says, well, if we're no longer under the law, that means we're lawless. And you know the accusation and he anticipated that. Remember in chapter 6 and verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if I'm saved by grace, I can go out and live like hell. It doesn't make any difference because I'm saved by grace. No, the issue is if you're saved by grace, then you have died to sin and you're alive in God. In other words, you're a new creature in Christ, which means that you have a new wanter. You have a new desire that you never had before. It doesn't mean you never sin because Christians do sin. They shouldn't, but they do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But these two laws now, you have two laws here, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have life over death and we have the Holy Spirit over sin. That's sanctification. Now, he says it's a new law. I didn't share this last night, and I thought about it when I got home, that I missed saying this. I want to give you this illustration. When we lived in the Atlanta area, and I taught grad school at night, it was tough, a three-hour stint. And I used to kind of, before going home, I'd run up to College Park. There was a bank there, I still remember. And, of course, it was closed at that time. It was usually late at night, 10:30, 11 o'clock. And I would sit out in that drive-through area because it was right on the in line of the main runway of those big Delta jets. And that thing used to roar. I mean, they used to, in those days, it was almost every 2 minutes, if you will. Rattled my little flivver car. I mean, but you know, it was kind of exciting, to be honest with you. And it would come right, and I'd sit there, and boy, I'll tell you, that was real. But I got to thinking about it. How did all that ever happen, anyhow? And you know where I'm going with that. You heard of the Wright brothers. Made Ohio and North Carolina pretty famous, didn't they? Back around 1903 or 4.
Ohio likes to claim them, those brothers.
What?
Ohio likes to play.
I know that. I know that. He was. Where was he? They were born, I think, in Canton, and they got the first flight off where in.
Kitty Hawk.
Yeah. Anyhow, I thought, how did they ever do what they did? And you know, what basically they watched the birds. I think that's how they started. They watched how the birds took off into the wind and they landed into the wind. And then they started playing, I guess, with kites, and I think people thought they had lost their buttons, you know, that they were absolutely crazy, these guys. And when they got in that little thing, you know, where they probably got off the ground for about 10 seconds and then the thing crashed. Can you imagine all that they went through before they ever really got into the area where they thought, if we could beat that air somehow and defy gravity? Well, what did they do? They discovered a new law. They didn't make a new law. They discovered one that was already operating. They called the law of aerodynamics. And the rest is history. And I thought, how that illustrates. You know, when in Pentecost, you don't make something happen. God's already made it happen. But you have to discover it. The Holy Spirit has to open our eyes of understanding. I think that's really the area that I'm concerned about this in these days, that even as believers, we do not know what we really have in Christ. We're not enjoying the benefits that God has given us. And the devil knows if we ever get to enjoy those benefits, we'll be in personal revival and somebody's liable to get saved by watching us. And you brought that out this morning. Okay. We need to tap in to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We need to tap into that, and then it becomes reality. There's one other verse I wanted to share with you that goes along with this. Would you look at Colossians chapter 2? It's one of my favorite verses, Colossians chapter 2. It's a great book, by the way, as you know. Let me drop in with verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, buried with him in baptism. There's that spiritual baptism. By the way, if you think Romans 6 is water baptism, you're going to be in left field. That's the basis of baptismal regeneration. But I'm here to tell you, the water doesn't cleanse from sin. It's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. Now, we can be identified. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to do away with water baptism. I'm simply saying that that's not the issue of salvation. So, being buried with him in baptism, wherein you were risen with him through the faith, I like this, the operation of God. Did you know when you're born again, God does a divine operation? You know, there's some people I find as I talk to, they just want a Mercurochrome and a Band-Aid. That's all they want. But I want to tell you, when you get saved by the grace of God, it's got to be a divine operation. God's got to get down deep in there. God's got to change you, what, from the inside, not the outside. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. But notice the basis of it in verse 14. This is the classic verse. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's that? That's the law. Blotting it out, which was contrary to us, and what? Took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, to his cross. How do you figure that one out? I've asked guys off the street, I said, you have a rap sheet? I said, don't raise your hand because I know the deal. But can you imagine your rap sheet being expunged, taken out of the way? And I gave an illustration of that the other night about that preacher that had his record expunged, and so he could freely say on his application that he was not guilty of a felony because it was taken away. It's not on the books anymore. But in this case, God removes it. He took not only our sin. Now, get this, is where there's a little distinction here. So bear with me. It's not that he just took our sin on the cross. He took the element that condemned us and put it on the cross. He took the ordinance, which was the law, and nailed it to the cross. Now, you figure that one out. Because why? We're under a new law. You say, well, aren't still the Ten Commandments? Certainly, and we need to preach them. In 1 Timothy 1, he talks about men who still want to use, he said that the law is not for those who walk in righteousness, it's for those who are murderers and adulterers and whoremongers. So we need to preach the Ten Commandments because people need to be saved, and we need that conviction. Some of you met Joe and Donna Kelly. They were here in the beginning of the week. Donna's mother, I remember this, she worked in a kitchen in the cafeteria at a middle school in Pennsauken, New Jersey. And she said there for a time the kids were coming through, the butter patties were 2 cents apiece. And they were swiping the butter patties. Just walking by, put them in their pocket if necessary. And the other day, there was no butter patties, and there was no 2 cents. There was no money. So one day, she put a sign up on top of the butter patties: "Thou shalt not steal." And she said it was amazing how the money started coming in. There's power in that law. And the law, we took the Bible out in the 60s, and we've been going down the chute ever since. Mm-hmm. Now what's wrong is right, and what's up is down, and what is green is another color. In other words, we've all messed up because we have denied the Word of God. There's something about the Word of God that's got power and conviction in it. And those kids knew that in that school. God help us. Well, I don't want to get on that because it's grievous to see what's going on. Okay. So justifying grace, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, paid from the power of sin. Now, what does that produce? I want to end my message with that today. With that in mind, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In other words, if we're just justified and sanctified, we've got to do something with that. And so the Holy Spirit, what, begins to operate in our lives. In accordance, as you remember the verse, be not drunk with wine or in its excess in Ephesians, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking among yourselves with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, so forth. It's catching. And so he deals with that issue in Galatians, if you will, in chapter 5, when he compares the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice that in closing today. Let me start with verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We're still in a battle, but we're on the winning side is the issue. And there are what? Contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit and are not, you are not under the law. Let me read that verse again. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, you're not under its power. There's victory in Jesus when you're walking in the Spirit and not under the law. But notice verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh. Notice that word works. The works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and on it goes. Which things, the people that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's some people that teach that these are Christians that are out of whack with God. I don't think so. These are unsaved people. It's the works of the flesh. But notice in verse 22, but the what? The fruit of the Spirit, not the works. The works of the flesh are one thing, but the fruit of the Spirit is something else. That's an overflow of the inflow, the outflow of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. But the fruit of the Spirit, see, and the word but itself makes it contrary, doesn't it? That's the flip side when it has the word but. Are what? Love, that's agape, joy, peace, long suffering. That's with people, by the way. Gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness. That's more than humility. That's power under the hood, if you will. That's somebody who takes the lower place. He could have the top place, but he refuses to do that. He lets somebody else get ahead. We could call it deference in a sense, if you will. Like Abraham, remember, could have taken all of the land and the cattle. He said, Lot, you can have all this. I'll take what's left. That's the idea of meekness, I think. Deference. In other words, the other guy gets, even though you can be the big shot, you take the back seat. It's not inferiority complex. It's actually an evidence of what? The fruit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Against such there's no law. Isn't that something? You know, it's not against the law to love people. Huh? It's not against the law to have the peace of God. It's not against the law to have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. I've been intrigued by the word good in the scripture anymore. And how many times have you read the word good? There's none good, no, not one. And yet what God created was what? Good. So what's the difference? I believe when you see the word good, just take one of the O's out. It has to do with God. Something that's good, a good man is not just a nice guy. A good man, he's attached somewhere to Jesus Christ. In other words, he's got qualities that come from the Spirit of God living within him. Okay? Good works are not just works, dead works. By the way, let's look at that for just a moment. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself is what? The gift of God, not of works. None of your works. But then it goes on to say what? We are his workmanship. Huh? His craftsmanship, if you will. Poemi, a creation of God. We are his workmanship created. Get this, created. We've been recreated, if you will, in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. What kind of works? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, when I first read that as a Christian, I said, well, yeah, I'm saved now. I need to be a good boy. And I need to help people, and I need to read the Bible, and I need to go to church, and I need to help old people across the street like they're doing with me now. But I don't think that's the issue at all. I think in that creation, he has ordained each one of us a particular work that he's ordained for us to do. Did you know that you were put here on purpose for a purpose? You're not happenstance. You say, well, I was a mistake. Well, so was I, but I'm here on purpose for a purpose. And all things are working together for good to those who are called of God according to what? His purpose. People aren't saved just to take up space. God has a work to do. Everyone is part of the body of Christ. We have people, everybody wants to be hands and tongues and, you know, everything. But I want to tell you, what about your liver? What about your kidneys? They're protected, aren't they? You don't see those, but you're not going to make it without them. Through my cancer treatment, I was left with neuropathy on my feet. I'm still stumbling around after 7 years. It's like sponges on the bottom of my feet, along with the pain at night and whatever it goes with it. And one day it dawned on me that in the shower, you know, instead of holding on for dear life on the bar, I found out that I could feel my little toes. Huh? My little toes. And I could, you know, I could wiggle them and I could balance myself. I said, oh, wow, wonderful. I didn't have that a year before. And I thought to myself, those little toes are important to the body. If you lose a toe, you could be in trouble. And I thought, how many little toes are there in the body of Christ? Nobody knows about, hidden somewhere, and discouraged because they're not the big shot behind the pulpit or some other deal, huh? The body of Christ needs little toes. They need to function in the power of Pentecost. Because whatsoever you do in word or deed, not just preaching and teaching or playing an instrument, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. In other words, everything we do ought to make Jesus look great. We ought to be an appetizer for the Lord Jesus. You know, he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What did he mean by that? I'm glad he said, I'll make you fishers of men, because you can't do it on your own. Now, let me ask you, are we the pole? Are we the line? Are we the hook? I don't think we're any of that. I think that we're that night crawler on the end of the hook, wiggling for Jesus. I think that's the issue. You guys that fish, you know worms do not like dead worms. I mean, fish do not like dead worms. And if you get a bite, or you don't get a bite and you pull it up and you got a worm that looks all screwy and then somebody bit him in half, you don't throw that back in again. You put one of those big jobbers on there again and you cast it out, right? So if you feel like a dead worm, that's why we need revival. And we need to be stirred. But we also have to keep in mind there's therefore now no condemnation. Last night I was beat over the head before I went to sleep. Just telling you. And when I had enough of it, I said, Satan, in Jesus' name, you get behind me. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. You don't have a place in me. Get behind me, Satan. I could go to sleep. Huh? That's practical. You'd think by this stage of the game, I wouldn't have to do that anymore, but it's not so. The battle's on, but the victory's always available. So listen to this too. If you get sick and God doesn't touch you overnight, remember, he always has a higher purpose. Get that straight. He's a sovereign God. He doesn't have to touch you every time you get a sniffle. Jesus went down to the bottom of Gethsemane. And I really believe that if we're going to know the power of Pentecost, we may have to go through some of that. I found out that that God has helped me over the years to work with street people by putting me down in the gutter somehow. Even gave me a son that was a challenge from day one. Particularly at the age 14. Adopted son, yeah. Passed away here 2 years ago. Every time I pulled up to the mission, I saw him. I saw my Timothy. Lovely kid, just could not connect the dots of life. Don't ask me. I've questioned the Lord a few times, but I've settled it by the grace of God. Lord, you had a purpose. I left a honeymoon ministry 5 years up in Canaan land in Pennsylvania to go to the inner city of Camden, New Jersey, a hellhole. They built us a brand new home on a deer trail, if you will. You could hunt deer in my backyard in the Poconos. And I went to Camden to a row house with a brick wall on the back, a junk lot on the side with three junkyard dogs. And to the glory of God, I just want to tell you, my dear wife, when we pulled up in front of that house, she never said a word. The tears just started rolling down her cheeks. And you know how women are. They think secure. They think differently than we do. I'm gung-ho for Jesus. What different inner city, man? You, no. But talking. By the way, I just want to share this. We had a reunion time one time. Some people in another church said, Chris, when did God call you to be a pastor's wife? And boy, she was quick to say, God's never called me to be a pastor's wife. She said, I was called to be Bill Finnegan's wife. I want to tell you, she fulfilled that ministry for 63 years, and we were still friends. I don't mean to get sentimental about that, but this is where the rubber meets the road, folks. I thought as a parent, I adopted children, had foster kids, I thought every one of them would line up for Jesus, you know, and they'd all be at the mission field somewhere. It doesn't work that way. And just when I thought they were going to line up, two other ones got out of line. How somehow we need to move with God in the power of Pentecost even when things don't line up the way we think they should. God has a purpose for all this. God's training us for a particular reason. God's trained me for what I do. But I want to tell you, I've said ouch many, many times along the way. Huh? Just want to encourage you with that. The story's not over yet. I want to have Paul's epitaph. I fought a good fight. I finished the course, my course. I kept the faith. And if I live long enough, if the Lord doesn't come first, I've already planned on my epitaph. I hope my epitaph would ring true. Go something like this. Finished my course. Finished my course. Some guys can really start. I've watched it. I've watched it in college. My roommate was a track star. No, he wasn't a track star. He was a track runner. And we were East Stroudsburg, I think we were, this was Trenton State College, and he started out like a house of fire. And I don't know how many laps he made, but they all passed him. All the other posting tracks, they passed, and here he's huffing. and I was at the finish line. I wanted, in fact, on the last lap, I said, "Al, kick!" You know that term. In other words, that you give it all. He already lost it, and he came around and he came through, and I was there to catch him on the finish line. He said, "Oh, Freddie," he wept, and I thought to myself, he started like a house of fire, but finishing is what the real deal is, isn't it? Jesus is what? What is it? The pioneer and the finisher of our course, our faith. God help us to keep on keeping on. But the power of Pentecost is the issue that's the enabling factor, because Jesus doesn't just live for us, he lives in us. He died for us and he lives for us. How does that work, that new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's made me free from the law of sin and death? I wanted to read a poem. I've been wanting to do this for some time, and I'm closing this morning. You've all heard it, I'm sure. A.B. Simpson, you know who A.B. Simpson was? Come on, David, you know who that was. Founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And during the Welsh Revival around 1904, that began. That was one of the movements. But he was a Presbyterian pastor who believed in the gifts of God, but he was mostly concerned about missions and sharing the Word of God. Thus the name Christian and Missionary Alliance. Still a pretty powerful group. They have their problems like everybody, but there's some good churches, even up our way. He wrote this, it's called Himself. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His Word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought the healing, now Himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his and hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Once I helped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now his coming hail. And my hopes are anchored, safe within the veil. Father, bless the word to our hearts this morning. May the power of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who glorifies the Son, may he take charge, reviving our spirit. Lord, we just pray again, as the songwriter said, revive us again. Fill our hearts with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.